hear God's word. O Lord, our Lord, how majestic is thy name in all the earth, who has displayed thy splendor above the heavens. From the mouth of infants and nursing babes, thou hast established strength because of thine adversaries to make the enemy and the revengeful cease. When I consider thy heavens, the work of thy fingers, the moon and the stars which thou hast ordained, what is man that thou dost take thought of him, and the son of man that thou dost care for him? Yet thou hast made him a little lower than God, and dost crown him with glory and majesty. Thou dost make him to rule over the works of thy hands. Thou hast put all things under his feet, all sheep and oxen, and also the beasts of the field, the birds of the heavens and the fish of the sea, whatever passes through the paths of the sea. O Lord, our Lord, how majestic is thy name in all of the earth. And in Matthew chapter 21, and we'll begin in verse 1 and read through verse 17. This is the account of Christ's triumphal entry into Jerusalem 5 days before his crucifixion. And when they had approached Jerusalem and had come to Bethpage, to the Mount of Olives, then Jesus sent 2 disciples, saying to them, go into the village opposite you, and immediately you will find a donkey tied there and a colt with her. Untie them and bring them to me. And if anyone says something to you, you shall say, the Lord has need of them. And immediately he will send them. Now this took place that what was spoken through the prophet might be fulfilled, saying, to the daughters of Zion, behold, your king is coming to you, gentle and mounted on a donkey, even on a colt, the foal of a beast of burden. And the disciples went and did just as Jesus had directed them, and brought the donkey and the colt, and laid on them their garments on which he sat. And most of the multitude spread their garments in the road, and others were cutting branches from the trees and spreading them in the road. And the multitudes going before them, and those who followed after, were crying out, saying, Hosanna to the Son of David. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Hosanna in the highest. And when he had entered Jerusalem, and all the city was stirred up, saying, who is this? And the multitudes were saying, this is the prophet Jesus from Nazareth in Galilee. And Jesus entered the temple and cast out all those who were buying and selling in the temple, and overturned the tables of the money changers and the seats of those who were selling doves. And he said to them, it is written, my house shall be called a house of prayer, but you are making it a robber's den. And the blind and the lame came to him in the temple, and he healed them. But when the chief priests and the scribes saw the wonderful things that he had done, and the children who were crying out in the temple saying, Hosanna to the Son of David, they became indignant and said to him, do you hear what these are saying? And Jesus said, yes. Have you never read, out of the mouth of infants and nursing babes, thou hast prepared praise for thyself? And he left them and went out of the city to Bethany and lodged there. And let's pray. Father, we thank you for this section of your scriptures. We pray that you might teach us today about your majesty and about your goodness, about the majesty of Christ and how it is displayed in the weakness. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. That's what we're going to be talking about today, the majesty of Christ displayed in weakness. A little story where the majesty of Christ was displayed in weakness I learned this week. I met with Phil Bowman, and you know Phil's a pretty fiery guy, and we had a great time together, and 1 hour and 2 hours went by, and then 2.5 hours went by, and he said, well, it's almost 11:30, and I'm supposed to be in Cleveland, and we were up by 271, and I said, lots of luck, you know. So thank the Lord for cell phones. Phil told me a story, and it was a good illustration of how God takes weak things and does great things, and he defeats enemies by using weak things. Many of you know that Phil, years ago, was very involved in the Right to Life movement. And outside, close by his house, there was actually an abortuary, a death clinic for children. And on his heart, and God laid this on his heart for many, many years, and he had been engaged in protests and then protesting outside of clinics. And this one particular day, he said, I can't stand it. And he went up to the clinic, and he sat in front of the door, and he took some people from his small congregation with him. And as it turns out, he was arrested for trying to obstruct entrance into the clinic. And when he went to jail, he found out that he was going to be in a situation where at 9 o'clock the lights go out and 5 o'clock they come back on, and he would be in this little this room. It was actually a fairly good sized room with 18 other criminals, right? 18 other lawbreakers. And he said he was scared. He said he felt weak. He said he didn't really know what to expect because, as it turned out, he was the only white guy there as well. And some things concerned him about that because of the situation in the place where he lived. There was a lot of racial tension at that time. And so what he did, God gave him two things to do. Number one, don't eat. Fast. Number two, since you're not eating, give your food away. Kind of a wise, practical thing to do. And so Phil started doing that. And then rather than eating his own food, and he was in there for 10 days, every time he got a meal, he would give it to one of the other guys. And by doing that simple thing of charity, he got sort of on their good side. And as the week progressed, this weak little Phil, who just sat in front of this clinic and was hauled off by the police, begins to become weaker because of his fasting, and yet God makes him stronger. And lo and behold, several days into his stay there, one night the lights go off at 9 o'clock, everybody crawls into their bunks, a little time goes by, and Phil hears a guy off in the distance, "Hey, Pastor Man!" That's what they started calling him. "Tell me about heaven!" So, Phil, in his eloquent style, and we know what that is like, he began to preach about heaven. He got done with that. "Hey, Pastor Man! Tell us about Jesus' blood!" Starts telling about Jesus' blood. "Hey, Pastor Man!" Just riddled him one question after another. Phil said what was amazing, because I was exhausted, I was tired, the Lord used me in my weakness to do great things, he said, because we didn't go to sleep that night. They were up all night, and he was preaching to them. And because of that, some of those men actually came to Christ. Weak things that God uses to accomplish great things. That's what Christ did for us. Now last week we talked about the fear of God and saw that there are basically two dimensions to this thing called the fear of the Lord. First, there is the fear of reverential awe. This is the aspect of the fear of God that has to do with the awe and the wonder we experience because of the uniqueness and the greatness of God. His greatness and power to create. His greatness and power to sustain. His greatness and power to control all things. His greatness and knowledge, understanding and wisdom, his greatness and his ability somehow to be present everywhere. These are all things that go far beyond our understanding and our ability. Second, there is the fear of dread. This is the aspect of the fear of God that recognizes that God is holy, that he takes sin utterly seriously, and that he brings his covenantal judgment upon those who violate his holiness. And he does this to individuals. He does this to families. He does this to churches. He does this to associations of people, businesses. He does it to nations. The fear of God. Now today on Palm Sunday, we are going to indirectly touch again upon the fear of God and hopefully develop a little further in our understanding and appreciation as to why we should reverentially be in awe of God all the time. We're going to look at the story of Christ's triumphal entry. You know that 5 days before his crucifixion, Christ gets on a donkey and he rides into Jerusalem. And what I want us to take note of is that in this story, God uses something to accomplish his purposes which we might never expect. His majesty comes through in a very unusual manner which ought to cause us to stand back once again in awe of him. In this story, we will see that the unusual way God displays the majesty of Christ and how this became the means that God used in the end to actually save the world. Now, I'll begin by looking briefly at Psalm 8. Now, this psalm begins and ends in the same way. You probably noticed that. It says, "O Lord, our Lord, how majestic is thy name in all the earth." The two words translated Lord here are from two different Hebrew words. The one in all caps is the translation of the Hebrew word Yahweh. I've told you that before. Remember, this is not a title or a generic name, but is a personal name, the personal covenant name of God. It is derived from the statement God made to Moses on Mount Sinai when he identified himself as, "I am who I am." That's where it comes from. God is the one and the only absolute self-existent being. That's what it means. The one and only one who has no beginning or end. The one who depends on nothing, not at all, for his existence, but upon all else, everything else depends. He is also the God who keeps covenant with his people. He is the promise keeper, the faithful one, full of compassion and long-suffering, the one who blesses faithful obedience and judges unfaithfulness and disobedience. That's the God that's being talked about here in the Psalms. It is this name, Yahweh, that is majestic in all the earth. That's the name that's majestic in all the earth. No other name. It's Yahweh, the Lord Jehovah. There is no place on earth where God is not present as Yahweh, the Psalm tells us. As the eternal, self-existent, covenant-keeping God. That's how God exists in every nook and cranny. And because of this, we ought to stand in awe of Him and worship Him. This is the main point of that psalm for sure. Now between verses 1 and 9, the psalmist tells us something important about God's majesty and involves something we might find surprising. The psalmist tells us how God uses very weak and dependent things, babies, children, mere men, for great things and for His glory. Well, let's first look at the babies and the children. Verse 2. It says, from the mouth of infants and nursing babes, thou hast established strength, that is, made a bulwark, a protection, because of thine adversaries, to make the enemy and the revengeful cease. Note the contrast, first of all, between the infants and the babies in verse 2 and God in verse 1. God is greatest of all beings, the strongest, the wisest, the most knowledgeable, the source of all things, the sustainer of all things. And then we have babies. Then we have babies. What are they? They're the weakest of all, having little, if any, knowledge or wisdom. Totally dependent upon others. Exactly the opposite of what God is like. And yet God, He tells us here, He uses them for a great purpose. And what is that purpose? To defeat God's enemies. From their mouths, because of something they are saying or crying, God's enemies cease. Through them, God establishes strength, a bulwark, a wall of defense, and uses them to defeat His enemies. Again, listen. From the mouths of infants and nursing babes, thou hast established strength, because thine adversaries to make the enemy and the revengeful cease. God uses that which is weak to defeat those of great strength. In His majestic greatness, God uses little babies to bring about His triumph. This is something that should amaze us about our God. God could simply destroy His enemies by withdrawing His sustaining hand from them. And if He did so, they would be immediately annihilated, would they not? But instead, He chooses to use babies and what they say and what they cry out to defeat them. This is so contrary to the way of man and his evilness. We think we win through strength. God wins through weakness. Then we come to the second contrast in verses 3 through 8. Verse 3 tells us that God is the wonderful, majestic creator who uses His fingers to create the heavens. There we read, when I considered the heavens, the work of thy fingers, the moon and the stars which thou hast ordained. This is contrasted with man then in verse 4. What is man that thou dost thought of him? Take thought of him, and the son of man that thou dost care for him. The point of the contrast here is to make clear that God is amazing in greatness, and the comparison to this man is nothing. Like the distance between God and babies, so the distance between God and man is infinitely great. And yet the psalm goes on and tells us that in spite of the contrast, in spite of man's dependence and weakness, God has called man to do something great. To do something that even the angels are not called or equipped to do. He has given him purpose. And what is it? To take dominion over everything that God has created. Verses 5 through 8. Yet thou hast made him a little lower than God. Thou hast crowned him with glory and majesty. Thou hast made him to rule over the works of thy hands. Thou hast put all things under his feet. All sheep and oxen and also the beasts of the field and the birds of the heavens and the fish of the sea. Whatever passes through the paths of the sea. Just as God uses the weakness of babies to defeat His foes, He uses man in his weakness to bring about his rule over his glorious creation. What an amazing thing. This is just an amazing mark of God's majesty. He uses the weak to do what is great in the building of his kingdom. God's strength is established through human weakness. This is folly to man, but it is the wisdom of God. What we regard as insignificant and weak, God turns around and uses it for victory. What we think is foolish, God uses for his triumphant glory. This is the way God does things over and over and over and over and over again in the Bible, if you think about it. He uses the shouts of his people to cause enemy walls to fall down. Do you remember Jericho? He uses a simple staff to bring plagues of judgment. Remember Moses? He uses the air from a simple word spoken to calm the sea. He takes a lowly fisherman, many of them, and makes them apostles who become part of the foundation of the church. He uses the singing of his people to bring victory in 2 Chronicles 20, verse 22. We're going to look at that again here in a minute, because that's just a magnificent story. And I was aware of it, but not that aware of it, and I read it several times because it is great. He uses also a young, unprotected boy to do in a well-trained, fully geared-up soldier, a near giant of a man named Goliath. You see how God does this? That's how God does things. He does it, looks like it's weak, and he comes out at the end this great victor. It is utterly amazing how Yahweh does this. And he does it over and over again. Understanding this should help us to be in awe of him even more, to fear him even more. It gives us additional reason to fall down and worship him this day and every day. Remember, O Lord, our Lord, how majestic is thy name in all the earth. Well, this then brings us to Matthew 21. Jesus is headed towards Jerusalem, but short of getting there, he instructs two of his disciples to go into the village nearby and tells them that when they get there, they will find a donkey which they are to bring to him. He also tells them that they will know it is the right donkey because a colt will be with it. Simply say this, if they have problems, the Lord has need of them. Now, why is it that Jesus wanted to ride a donkey into Jerusalem? Why a donkey? Why didn't he pick something a little more elegant? I mean, he was the king, wasn't he? We are given the answer to this question in verse 4 and 5. This took place, this donkey riding incident took place, that what was spoken through the prophet might be fulfilled, saying, say to the daughter of Zion, behold, your king is coming to you, gentle and mounted on a donkey, even on a colt, foal of a beast of burden. Jesus chose the donkey because he was the king, and as king, he came to fulfill this prophecy. That's why. In fulfillment of the Old Testament scriptures, his kingship would be declared in a most unexpected manner, however. There was no pomp and circumstance like occurred overseas this week in Europe with all these UN geeks getting together. Disgusting stuff. If you didn't hear about it, you need to hear about it. If you don't know about it, you need to know about it, because they're doing some things out there that have great implications for us right here. I'm sorry for the aside. No pomp and circumstance, though, with Christ here. No fancy kingly proclamation. No big hoopla. The majesty of his kingship would come to display by him riding into town on a lowly animal. This animal, what was it used for? They put saddles over it and a bunch of stuff so it could haul things. It was a beast of burden, very strong. That's the kind of animal, a donkey, that Jesus chose. This was the very Jesus, this was the way Jesus put his divine, kingly majesty on display. Seems sort of odd, doesn't it? And eventually, the crowd understood the truth of this, at least to some degree, and because of this, as he rode into Jerusalem, what did they begin to do? Some people understood, it would appear here, because they began to cry out, Hosanna to the Son of David. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Hosanna in the highest. Hosanna. What does it mean? It means the salvation of God is coming. They understood this. These common folk multitude understood it much better than the scribes and the chief priests, as we're going to see. Immediately upon entering Jerusalem, Jesus goes into the temple and begins then acting with great authority. In verse 12, he acts like a king. He drives out the money changers and declares to them, "It is written, my house shall be called a house of prayer, but you are making it a robber's den." Then next, he heals the blind and the lame right there in the temple in verse 14. Then note here how the children in the temple respond to what Jesus is doing. What do the children begin to do? The children, remember? The children. They begin crying out in the temple, "Hosanna to the Son of David." Like the earlier crowd of people, the children begin the proclamation once again. The salvation of God is coming. They understood what was going on. When Jesus did what he did in the temple, they saw what was going on. Because of this, the chief priests then and the scribes get all tied up in knots. They knew what these children were saying. They understood that they were proclaiming that Jesus was the Messiah. This is what the title Son of David meant. They understood that. The children understood that. The multitudes understood that. The scribes and the Pharisees knew this. So they asked Jesus, "Do you hear what they're saying about you? You going to let this go on, Jesus? You going to allow them to do this? You going to have any credibility?" And Jesus answers them with this word. He gives them a clear and to the point answer. He says, "Yes. Yes." Jesus heard what the children were crying out, and he understood what they were saying about him. And then saying yes to the question, Jesus was saying to them, "I hear and I approve." You see, these children, they are not mistaken. They get it right. Certainly this is utter foolishness to you, but what they are saying is true. This probably totally threw the religious clergy of the day over the edge. In their view, Jesus was engaging in nothing less than full-blown blasphemy. And then immediately after he says yes, Jesus says this, Have you never read Psalm 2, you scribes, you chief priests, you men of the scriptures? Have you never read, 'Out of the mouth of infants and nursing babes thou hast prepared praise for thyself'?" Haven't you ever read that? Now note here, there's something important in terms of a change. Jesus quotes right out of Psalm 8, verse 2, but specifically he cites the Septuagint version, that is the Greek version of the Old Testament here. The original Hebrew version, which is what we see in Psalm 2, the translation we read, said, "From the mouth of infants and nursing babes thou hast established strength." But here, the Greek version quoted says, "Out of the mouth of infants and nursing babes thou hast prepared praise for thyself." Well, what's going on here? The Hebrew version tells us that it is through weak children and babies in their mouths that strength will be established and God's enemies silenced. The Greek version cited by Jesus tells us precisely how this is going to be accomplished with their mouths. Precisely how. It is through their mouths doing something very specific. It is through their mouths praising God. This is how the enemies of God will be defeated. This is not the only time in the Bible when the praising of God's people led to the defeat of his enemies. As I already mentioned, the shouts of praise that went forth from God's people while walking around the camp of the enemies in Jericho caused those walls of protection to crumble into bits. We see the same thing taking place in 2 Chronicles 20. You have to read that later. I'm not going to have you turn to it right now. I'll just tell you the story and cite a few passages from that. It begins basically in verse 12. The Moabites and the Ammonites and the Meunites, that's what we are today, we're going to Meunites. We're all concerned about me. The Meunites had teamed up to war against Judah and King Jehoshaphat. Now the king knew he and his people were in big trouble because there was a whole bunch of them and there wasn't so much of his people. And at least they were, the king knew that he and his people were in big trouble. At least they were, if numbers meant anything. And in verse 12, he tells God, God, I want to talk to you a minute. He says, we are powerless before this great multitude who are coming against us. Nor do we know what to do, but our eyes are upon thee. Lord, it doesn't look good, but our eyes are upon thee. The text tells us in verse 13 that all Judah was standing before the Lord then with their infants, their wives, and their children. Note here that Jehoshaphat and his people did not go into panic over the situation. They did not become undone. Rather, they responded in faith and did what all of us should do in times of trouble. When things look like there's no way this can work out. Rather, they responded in faith and did what all of us should do. The men gathered before the Lord and brought their infants, their children, and their wives, and they put their trust in God and did not allow their apparent disastrous situation to overwhelm them. Then the Spirit of God falls on the prophet Jehaziel, and he declares the word of the Lord to the people of Judah and to Jehoshaphat. And he says this, do not fear or be dismayed because of this great multitude, for the battle is not yours but God's. That's the key to remembering these things for us as well in times of battle. The battle is not ours, it's God's. He then tells them what God wants them to do next. Okay, remember this, it's not your battle, it's God's battle. And now here's what I want you to do. You guys, I want you to gather yourselves together and start walking towards your enemy right now. And this is exactly what they did. Come on, let's all gather up here as a group. We're going to walk right out there towards our enemies. In faith, amazingly so, they believed God and did as He told them. And as they approached, He had the Judah choir dressed up in their robes. The Judah choir dressed up in their robes to go right out in front of the multitudes, and Jehaziel instructs them to do this. I want you to go out there, all of you, dressed in your garments, and then I want you to do this. With all your heart, with all your soul, with all your vocal cords, I want you to start praising God as loud as you can. And that's what they did. A man stands back on the side as he watches this escapade, and history says, what a bunch of dingbats. What a bunch of idiots. But remember, the battle wasn't theirs. It was the Lord's. And look what happens, beginning in verse 22. And when they began singing and praising the Lord set ambush against the sons of Ammon and Moab and Mount Seir, who had come against Judah. So they were routed. Some type of ambush took place, so they were routed. For the sons of Ammon and Moab rose up against the inhabitants of Mount Seir, destroying them completely. Alright? So in other words, the enemies of God's people became enemies of each other, and two of the groups destroyed the other group. And then look what happened. And when they had finished, Moab and the Ammonites, with the inhabitants of Seir, they helped to destroy one another. They started fighting with themselves. And when Judah came to the lookout of the wilderness, they looked towards the multitude, and behold, what did they see? There were corpses lying on the ground, and no one had escaped. And what did God use? He uses the praises of His people. It is so important, Providence Church, that we sing praises to God as we face the battles that are ahead of us, and there are many, they will be coming, that we sing praises to God. It's one of the means, the weak means that He uses to accomplish victory. The praises of God's people lead to the defeat of their enemies here in 2 Chronicles. And here in Matthew 21, the same thing takes place, though not on such a grand scale. When Jesus quotes this psalm and says, out of the mouths of infants and nursing babes thou hast prepared praise for thyself, Jesus' enemies are silent. The scribes and the chief priests said no more. God defeats His enemies through the praises of the children. The king came riding in on the donkey, and the praises of his loyal servants, the children, brings about the demise of these evil ones. Through all of this, we see that the meaning of Psalm 8 and the meaning of Palm Sunday is the same. Psalm 8 tells us that it is through weak children that God defeats his enemies, and it is through weak men that God carries out his dominion over the earth. And this is how he displays his splendor and majesty. This is also how he did it 5 days before his crucifixion at his triumphal entry. On that day, Jesus, the eternal Son of God, the Son of David, the Messiah, defeated some of his foes through the praises of weak children. On the surface and on the world's eyes, children singing praises seems to be the most foolish way to achieve a victory over one's enemy. But that's God's method. God uses those things, weak by human standards, to do his conquering. This truth is made most clear over and over again in the life of Christ. Remember, he started out as a baby, totally dependent. He came into the world as an infant. Christ started off as the weakest of the weak. But somehow through him, God won it all back for his glory. This is the majesty of Christ displayed in weakness. Let's pray together. Lord, we thank you for the way you do things. And we stand now as your people in awe of you. We have many reasons to fear you, and in so many ways you are incomprehensible. You are far beyond our understanding, Lord. Your ways, they ought to really astound us. They ought to really cause us to really fall back on our heels and say, wow. Your ways are not our ways, and most assuredly, your thoughts are not our thoughts. Understanding that you have chosen to take the weak, small, and the dependent things of this world to save it is very strange and weird in our way of thinking. Who could have ever imagined that you would use babies and singing to defeat your foes? This is something we never would have thought of or ever tried. This is part of your incomprehensibility, and it gives us additional reason to stand before you this day, this Lord's Day, and be at awe of you and to fear you. The foolish and the weak are used by you to put on full display your wisdom and your strength. And we thank you for that, Father. As we come to the Lord's Supper, which you invite us to week after week, this reminds us of all of this as well. Father, here we have bread and we have wine. Basically two very simple foods. They certainly do not appear to possess any attention-getting divine power as we look at them. Even when compared to babies, they even seem weaker in strength. And yet, Lord's Day after Lord's Day, you use these simple, weak elements to accomplish powerful things in our lives. Just as you released your powers to the weak choral praises of your people under King Jehoshaphat and defeated Moab, Ammon, and the Midianites, just as you visited your power in the shouts and the praises of your people and brought down the walls of Jericho, and just as you, in a most powerful way, silenced your enemies through the songs and praises of some children and babies that lived in Jerusalem some 2,000 years ago when King Jesus rode into Jerusalem, so today you extend your power to us through these elements because you see somehow, mysteriously, but in a real way, you make Jesus present to us in these simple, weak elements. As Paul tells us in 1 Corinthians 10, verse 16, is not the cup of blessing which we bless a sharing in the blood of Christ? Is not the bread which we break a sharing in the body of Christ? Somehow through these elements, Lord, we are given more of Christ. We are offered his power to press on in our faith in the days ahead. We are given the power to defeat the enemies we find within and are given more strength to stand against our enemies from without. So through these weak things, you make us stronger, and may you do that today. Lord, we recognize that you are truly an awesome God and incomprehensible in all your ways. You are a God to be feared above all gods. So now, Lord, take these weak things and bless them and make us strong and renew us through them. In Jesus' name, amen.